I want to greet each of you in the name of Jesus, welcome you here. As I thought about Luke chapter 16 and my thoughts were drawn there these past couple weeks, I had to think of Brother Harry Sellers. When I think back through my childhood, my teen years, and even as a young man, the man of God that stood in this pulpit, who preached on hell, as I remember, quite often, repeatedly, was Brother Harry. Brother Harry, a beloved brother, he preached those sermons with compassion. The greatest desire of his heart that nobody under the sound of his voice would end up there. You could certainly tell that in Brother Harry. And I'm thankful for that memory. There's a lot more here in Luke chapter 16 besides heaven and hell, the two final destinies of mankind. And Jesus begins Luke chapter 16 sharing a parable of and some teachings on the dishonest steward. A steward being one who would be put in charge of another's possessions, of another's things, another's money, to take good care of them. And we have an account here given by Jesus of a dishonest steward, one who wasted his goods, his master's goods, you read there in verse 1. And I just want to point out a couple of things here. I'm not going to be going through all those verses. Verse 11 there in Luke 16, verse 11, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" I would entitle this sermon this morning, not heaven and hell, but the title for this sermon is, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, what is mammon? Also there in verse 9, we read that word. It says, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." That could be quite confusing, but I believe what Jesus is teaching there in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The mammon is money. The mammon is wealth, earthly possessions. Money is neither good or bad. It is neither right or wrong. It is non-moral. Here it is called the mammon of unrighteousness in comparison with heavenly riches, that which is eternal. When ye fail, that is when your earthly body fails, when you die, that you would have used that non-moral money, neither good or bad, if you would have used that money to help those that were down and out, those that needed a lift, those that were without maybe the essentials of life, food and water and shelter. Had you used that unrighteous mammon, had you used that earthly money to make their way easier, they would be waiting at the portals of heaven to receive you. You would have friends there who had died before you and went to heaven, and they'd be there waiting to receive you. There in Luke 16:9, I believe that's my understanding of it. And verse 10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Jesus understood human nature. And he knew that if someone would not take care of the earthly possessions that he allowed them to have, like money, and lands, houses, just take horrible care of those things and let them slip away, misuse them, waste them. Jesus knew that such a person would neither be faithful in the things of eternity, the things of heaven, spiritual blessings, gifts, and so forth, responsibilities among God's people. Jesus knew that if one was not faithful in that which is least, he would neither be faithful in that which is greater. And then verse 11 that we mentioned earlier. If one is not faithful in this thing of earthly possessions that God entrusts us with, if we turn out to be a wasteful, unfaithful steward in the earthly things, who will commit onto our trust the greater riches? Riches far greater than those that we experience here in this life. Riches concerning eternity. Verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give unto you that which is your own? Things such as eternal life, heavenly reward, anything we possess. If I fail to get anything across other than this morning, I believe we need to remember this morning that anything we possess in this life is not our own. We are using it. God has lent it to us. It belongs to God. Every last penny of it. And if we are unfaithful in using it, we will never have any riches laid up in heaven. Verse 13 of our chapter here says, no servant can serve two masters. He is either going to hate the one and love the other, or else he is going to hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Brothers and sisters, you're going to serve one or the other. We get this false notion in our heads in this materialistic land that we can do both. And that is contrary to Scripture. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Not my idea. The words of Jesus, the words of the eternal Word of God. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Who are we serving? Who are you serving? Who are you serving with your pocketbook? Who are you serving with your bank accounts? Who are you serving with your vehicles? With your house? Who are we loving? And who are we holding to? Like it's the dearest thing in life. When we serve and love God, we do not abandon our money. Rather, we recognize God's ownership and use money with eternity in view rather than the temporal. And we use our money with others in view rather than self-indulgent, fat self all the time. Well, after saying all this, the Pharisees can't stay quiet. They can no longer be respectful. But they interrupt Jesus here in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous. That word here, at least right here, it means lovers of money. The Pharisees also, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. They heard everything that Jesus has been saying here in Luke 16. And they derided him. They derided him. A good translation from the King James. Another good translation is they scoffed at him. But it might also be helpful to look at the original here in the Greek. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I borrow this from G. Campbell Morgan. It's going to help to look at the Greek word ekmukterizo. It literally means to turn up the nose at. The root of that word means snout. An animal word. It was used of the facial expression of people that sneered. Mukterizo means all of this. But according to Campbell Morgan, when the prefix ek, ek is added, it means they sneered and derided and they scoffed openly. They didn't hold back. They did it right there before everybody. They mocked Jesus. They ridiculed him for his views concerning money. And I would have to say that many a Christian today would have to do the same if they would be honest with their true gut feelings of how they view their money and earthly possessions. It would also be in a quiet, probably, way, not so openly. Maybe it would just be mukhtarizo instead of ek mukhtarizo. A sneering, a turning up of the snoot to mock. Well, that's what they did when Jesus was finished saying these words, as he ended up with verse 13 and said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." The Pharisees break in with ridicule, with scorn, with mockery. Remember, these mockers, these scorners, are the moral and spiritual leaders, rulers of the people. They're in Jesus' day, but they loved money more than they loved God. And so in essence, the way God looks down on that, they loved money and hated him in comparison. After this interruption, here in verse 14, Jesus resumes teaching. You have to wonder what Jesus was going to continue with there. And whether he actually started back up in verse 15 where he was going to continue at the end of verse 13. There was an interruption. But Jesus does continue. And he says unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." What they held dear, what they held high, God considered an abomination. It came between that person, their true heart, and their worship for him, and their service for him. We have several more statements here. I'm not going to comment on them. I will read them. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one teeny little bit, one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Some wonder how that got in there. Well, all these statements are true. They're the word of God. And if we would take the time this morning, we could fit them all in with the whole passage of Luke 16. But we're not planning to take the time this morning to do that. We go on here to verse 19. And here we have an account that actually continues the thought that Jesus has been pressing forth throughout the chapter. The very thought that the Pharisees ridiculed him for. The right use of money. The right use of earthly possessions. It's very likely that Jesus had actual individuals and an actual account in mind as he started talking here in verse 19. I'll not be dogmatic about it, but it would be the only parable that a person was exactly named. Like here we have a name here, the name Lazarus. I personally believe that Jesus was giving an actual account. I believe as he was giving this discourse and he realized what the people needed to hear after they ridiculed him, he thought about a certain rich man and he thought about a certain beggar. And he thought about how they died and he thought about how they ended up. Jesus gives a description here of two different individuals. Oh, how different those descriptions are and the outcome of each of them. The one is described in verse 19, where Jesus says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Number one, we learn that this man was rich. Number two, we learn that this man, something about this man's clothing, that it was the most expensive, it was the best. Number three, we learn about this man that Jesus describes in verse 19, that he had a certain way of dining. He fared sumptuously every day. Every day this man's food was top of the line, the most expensive, the best. Probably wasn't the best for his health. Okay. A person is rich. Jesus starts out here in verse 19 and mentions a rich man. You take any rich man, that person still has a choice of how to live, of how to use those riches. That rich man still has a choice of who he wants to serve and who he wants to give his heart to, who he wants to love. A rich man could choose, and some do choose, to love God and others, giving liberally large sums of money to the needful, to those that are hurting, and choose to live simply himself. A rich man could make all these choices. But this man in Scripture here in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus has in mind, this man did not choose to use his riches in a right way to honor God. In place of that, this man chose to love money and to self-indulge. And I believe that really stinks in the nostrils of God when we self-indulge. We earned it. We worked hard. We're going to use it for ourselves now. Purple and fine linen is what he dressed himself in. His clothing spoke of luxury and wealth. He fared sumptuously every day. The Greek word there is for sumptuously is lampros. One commentator's favorite word for this would be flamboyantly. He lived with a flair. He lived with a show. He lived, the word brightly there in the original simply means he allowed others to see. It wasn't in a good sense. It was simply that so that others could see what he was dressing in and what he was eating, how he conducted his earthly life. This man wanted everybody else to know his financial status by the life that he lived. This man dressed, this man dined, this man lived in a showy display of his wealth. We do not know him to be a violent man of sin. We do not know him to be an immoral man of sin. We don't know any of that about him. It's very possible that he was innocent of those downfalls of humanity, those areas of sin. We only know for sure that he was living a self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle. He himself was what mattered. And he did it in a braggy, showy way to show the world around him that he was a rich man. Verse 20. Here we have a description of the other man. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, that is, he was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores. Number one, we learned that this man was a beggar. He was a pauper. He was dirt poor. In contrast to the rich man's fancy fine clothes, I'm sure this beggar was clothed in rags. Dirty rags at that. Number two, we learn that this man was lying at the rich man's gate. As he went without food and medicine and shelter, he got weaker and weaker and sick to the point that he could not walk. And it would appear possibly from the text that some slightly caring soul saw that he got to the rich man's gate. Or possibly while he still had the strength in his legs to get there himself, he got there hoping that there would be some mercy shown by this man that was so well off, so that possibly he might get a morsel to eat from off the rich man's table. Either way, he ended up at the rich man's gate. Number three, we also learn that this man is full of sores. Not just a couple of sores, he's full of sores. I get the idea that he had sores from head to foot. Reminds you of Job. I believe this poor beggar that was laid at this rich man's gate had pain, had terrible pain. He had a terrible gnawing hunger. He was starving to death. But besides that, he had sores all over his body, causing him terrible pain. No medical help. Nobody to care for him. This man was in pain. This man was in agony. He had to be a lonely man lying there. He had to be unloved. Pretty hopeless situation that we find this man lying there in. Verse 21, we learn more about this pauper. It says there that desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He wasn't asking for a steak dinner, brother and sister. He simply desired crumbs. A few crumbs, maybe some scraps, maybe a scrap big enough to have some substance to it that might fall from the rich man's table. Maybe he was hoping the rich man would let some fall on purpose, since he certainly didn't expect, from what he already knew of this man, to be handed a platter with a full course meal on it. He just hoped for some crumbs. This was this man's lowly hope, that he might get a few crumbs to possibly satisfy some of that craving of hunger. I don't know if he got the crumbs. I don't know that you know. I don't know that he got them. He may have, but he may not have. If he did get them, it was no good of the rich man that he got them. You can trust that one thing. But I'm not so sure he even got the crumbs he desired. I don't know. Let's let this picture burn in our minds. And may God awaken us to the fact that millions of people are so dirt poor in this world that they see you and they see me as rich. You might think that's not possible, but it's the truth. Oh, is it possible that we have been the rich man and the crumbs from our table have been the only offering for the dirt poor of this earth? I don't know. I'm asking the question. Have I been guilty of only giving crumbs? Or have we even held back the crumbs from dying individuals? You say, I can't trust where my hard-earned money goes. There are trustworthy organizations that you can trust and send money overseas. The truth of the matter is, there are thousands dying right here in America. There are thousands in poverty right here. You say, well, they deserve it. They made bad choices. Brothers and sisters, many of them are born into their situation. It's a social thing. As we read this account out to the end, we know that we are talking here about a beggar named Lazarus who was a godly man. Therefore, I say his situation in life as a pauper of abject poverty was not because of bad choices he made. It was some kind of a social condition that I don't think he had any power over. And there are multitudes like that. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You just can't do it. James chapter 2, 15 to 17. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give not those things which they are needful of for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In Luke chapter 3, the people asked John the Baptist what they should do. And John Baptist answered them and said, he that hath two coats, let him give one to him that hath none. And he that hath money, let him do the same. He that hath food, let him do the same. That was John's answer. If God does not have control of your pocketbook, If God does not have free use of your bank accounts, the sad truth is God does not have your heart. And God does not have you. You cannot serve God and mammon. Our giving is a mockery, amounting to crumbs, when the few dollars we give would never be missed anyhow, or when we give the proceeds from a rummage sale or yard sale, and what we give is actually what we've tossed aside already. And it means nothing to us. We don't need it. It's sort of in our way. We sort of pat ourselves on the back sometimes over the giving that we do. But what have we given? And who has our heart? You cannot serve God and mammon. It's high time for many church members to recognize God's ownership and surrender all to Him. And then people of God will start experiencing the true and greatest joy of life. A height of joy that they never thought possible in looking to the needs of others and putting others first. Moreover, the dogs came. I don't know if they were the rich man's dogs. I don't know whose dogs they were. But if they were the rich man's dogs, they did better than him. Whoever's dogs they were, they did more than anybody else cared to do for that poor beggar lying there in his final days of life, starving to death. I know the dogs could have been attracted to the bloody sores, and maybe they were vicious, but I don't think they were. I don't think they were. I thought about this a long time, and I believe these dogs had some compassion. And I believe this poor beggar just relished the sight of those dogs when they came the second time, the third time. Those dogs are coming again. The slight little bit of comfort that I can receive here on this earth, the man in that house doesn't care. But the dogs are going to lick my sores. The dogs. Yes, I believe he much appreciated those canine visits. Verse 22. In our text, Luke 16, verse 22, we find something out here. Both of these men that Jesus has been describing have died. We read in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died. We read down there later in that verse, the rich man died also. I'm going to guess the beggar didn't really want to live another day. That's my guess. It's just my guess that he was ready to go. He didn't really look forward to another day of misery on earth, the only company that of dogs. But I'm guessing the rich man was looking forward to another day on earth. No doubt he was looking forward to many more days on earth to live it up. He had plenty left to keep on buying those clothes. He had plenty left to keep on buying that food. If all he did was take care of himself, he would have enough, he figured, all his life. He could live to be a really old man and he wouldn't run out. After all, he wasn't going to share any with anybody else. Yeah, I suppose he intended to live a few more days. But the Bible says the rich man died also. Also died. Well, with all his money, he could not stop the pale horse with the grim rider. Not for 1 minute. Certainly not for an hour, not for a day. He couldn't stop death. Brothers and sisters, that rich man had an appointment. He had an appointment, an exact moment, a particular day, a particular hour, a particular minute, when he was going to close his eyes in death and he was going to meet his Creator and he was going to go to his eternal reward. He wasn't going to put it off. No matter how much money this man had, he wasn't going to bribe death. He was powerless, no matter how rich he was, to do anything about death. And death can come very unexpectedly. At a time when it's very inconvenient, such as it was for this rich man. No, his day of appointment could not be delayed, and you cannot delay your day of appointment, and neither can I. We're not going to do a thing about it. You can jog more, you can eat healthier, and that's good. But we're not going to change the day of appointment. You're going to experience it. Unless you're one of the ones that's still on this earth when the clouds break forth and the Son of Man comes forth and appears in the rapture. And then you're going to be changed. Other than that, you have an appointment with death. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. The Word of God also says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Each one of us has an appointment with death, and it could be today. If you rich men go to heaven, many rich men go to hell. A few poor men go to heaven. Many poor men go to hell. I believe I could prove that statement by other scripture. There's a broad way, there's a wide gate, and many go in thereat, and the end is judgment. The end is that they perish. Jesus teaching there on the Sermon on the Mount, there's also a narrow way, a straight gate, that leads to life. That leads to eternal life, but the Bible says few go in thereat. And so I say a few rich men go to heaven, many go to hell. A few poor men go to heaven, a lot of poor men go to hell. There's a lot of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 16 concerning riches. I'm not going to read most of them, but I am going to read verses 17 and 18. It says there, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Oh, if that rich man would have learned that lesson in life, how the outcome could have been different than what it was for him. There was no burial. We don't read of a burial there in verse 22. It says for the beggar, Lazarus, it came to pass that he died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We don't read of a burial, and there probably wasn't one. In those days in Jerusalem, the beggar that died out along the road was in all probability picked up and taken to Topheth, to Gehenna. And there was a fire there and they were thrown in to get rid of that despicable corpse. No, the poor beggar probably didn't even have an earthly burial. But his spirit, his soul, as it departed from the deceased body, was transported by angels into the bosom of Abraham. That speaks in type of a place of bliss, a place of comfort, a place we know of as heaven. Where the saved, the spirits go of the saved, the soul of the saved. But we read that Abraham, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. Then we read the rich man also died and he was buried. And I can imagine this morning, can't you imagine that this was a real funeral? This was a real funeral. A wealthy man has died. And I imagine these very Pharisees that Jesus is trying to get through to looked up to this rich man and said, what a great man. We might just write his story down so that all the children get to hear it. And I imagine it was quite an ado and quite an expense. Probably a lot of money was spent on this rich man's burial. But not for the poor man. This rich man died and he was buried. Well, verse 23. Death was not the end for the rich man. It wasn't the end for the poor beggar. In verse 23, the scripture is referring to the rich man who also died and was buried. In hell, he lifted up his eyes. Being in torments, brothers and sisters, it was immediate. He no sooner lifted up those eyes in hell than he was in torments. Besides that, he could see way in the distance and way over there in the distance, way far away with a big gulf in between. He saw Lazarus of all people. And it wasn't the poor, pathetic Lazarus who was moving about in pain and wriggling about on earth, starved to death. He could tell, even though it was far away, he could tell Lazarus was now happy. He could tell Lazarus was now comfortable. He could tell he was enjoying himself there in the presence of Abraham, in the presence of all the redeemed. Yes, this rich man could see over there. Death was not the end. It was not the end, brothers and sisters. He lifted up his eyes in hell. The Greek word there is Hades. The Old Testament counterpart was Sheol. It was definitely a place of suffering. It was definitely a place where there were torments. He lifts up his eyes, and just like that, he's in torments. There in verse 23. Torments. A word for torture. A word that was used for the torture rack that was used to get prisoners to speak. To get prisoners to utter confessions. There was such a thing called a torture rack. And that's what this word was used for. And in this setting, it can only refer to the most extreme forms of human suffering. This word torments. Verse 24. This rich man who has lifted up his eyes in hell and is in torments and can see Lazarus and Abraham afar off, he cries at this point, he cries a pitiful cry in verse 24, and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy. Brothers and sisters, today is the day to cry for mercy. We don't know about tomorrow. We have an appointment with death. Today is a day of mercy with the Lord. This rich man cries too late. He cries, have mercy on me. And of all people, he's now thinking about Lazarus, the person that he tried not to see, the person that he tried to ignore the best he could. And he did a pretty good job of it when that man was laying at his gate, full of sores and starving to death. Now he has his attention on Lazarus, and he even wants a favor out of him. Can you imagine? Obviously, it's a place of tremendous heat. It's a place of burning. It's a place of flame, it says here in this verse. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip just the tip of his finger in water that he might be able to transfer that onto my parched, burning tongue because I need some relief. This place is horrible. This place isn't fit for a person to be. Oh, that Lazarus might bring that water on the tip of his finger and transfer to my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It was a place of flame, Hades was. Hell is a place of flame. That means it's a place of fire. That means it's a place of burning. We all know if a match gets onto our finger a little bit, the flame, I did it recently down at the wood stove. You know how that hurts. It's a place of flame. It's a place of burning. It's a place of extreme thirst with no water in sight. That's what the rich man has opened his eyes to. Because you know what? He didn't love God. He loved mammon. He didn't love others. He loved himself. He had no heart for God. He had too much living to do. All for self. What about the promptings that we receive to do less than such, and we hold off? Now's the day to do it. Now's the day to say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm ready to obey you. I'm ready to love you. Verse 25, the tables have been turned. It is so amazing. We read earlier about a rich man who was living it up. We read about a poor beggar, Lazarus, who was in a pathetic situation of suffering. Now we read Abraham's answer, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It all got turned around. It all got turned around. The rich man's party on earth is over. And the party on earth, he realizes now, was so preciously short. And he has all of eternity ahead of him. This life, brother and sister, friend, it is so short compared to the eternity that this man is now in. What a short party. What a pathetic party. What a stupid party. Now it's gone. Now there's no more time for mercy. Now there's this flame. Now there's this burning. What a poor choice. What a poor choice. The beggar's earthly suffering was very short. Amen, it was very short compared to the eternity that he has now entered. And he is going to enjoy it. Because he was a godly man. He loved God. He loved others. Oh, that the eternal view, the never-ending eternal view, would direct and control the behavior and conduct and attitudes within you and I as we live out our lives. Verse 26, Abraham describes further here for this rich man beside all this. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. At death, there is no changing our abode. There is no changing where we are at death. That eternal place that we reside will remain the same. Unless you say other than the fact that Hades and all the doomed, all the damned will be dropped in deeper into the bottomless pit, the abyss of hell. It's all one and the same, brother and sister. He's suffering now. At death, there is no changing. There was a gulf. There was no way anybody could pass back and forth. In other words, there was no getting out. What a hopeless, miserable feeling to know there was no way to escape. No ladder, no door. There's not going to be any trap door in heaven. Sad, 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 that wail. That bitter wail of that rich man. Mercy, and there was no more mercy. Today is a day of mercy, but tomorrow may not be. We don't know that. We know eventually there will be no day of mercy because we will be ushered into eternity. Suddenly a desire for mercy. And this could be said of many down through the ages. Suddenly a desire for mercy. Suddenly a great desire to confess sin that was covered all life long. Suddenly a great desire to be able to do that. Oh, if only it couldn't be confessed now, I'd do it. But it's too late. A sudden desire to accept God's authority and ownership of your bank account and of all your life. A sudden desire to do that. But it's too late to change one thing about yourself or your life when your heart has beat its last. It's too late. Verses 27 and 28. The rich man takes a turn speaking, and he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, if all that's true, if all you have just said is true, and my situation is that hopeless, well then I would that thou would at least send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, and apparently he figured his brothers hadn't lived any closer to God than what he had. Apparently he figured his brothers were just as selfish and lovers of money and earthly possessions and their own life as he was. And suddenly he did not want his brothers to experience what he was experiencing. And he thought, if only they could be told. But Abraham's response in verse 29 was this. Brother Paul mentioned it. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Yeah, a lot of times it's like, where are you, God? Why don't you do something great? Why don't you show me a miracle and then I'll believe in you? That's how people are today. All along, they have the precious word of God, and in the word of God are the eternal words of life. Jesus turns no man away. Remember your Sunday school lesson. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's the Bible. That's the word of God. We're to believe it. And we don't need a miracle. Well, the rich man tries one more time. And he puts forth his argument a little further, and he says, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, would they? Would they really? Well, I doubt it. You know, one thing we better remember. A person whose moral situations don't change their heart. When you see somebody in need and you can't help them, the supernatural is not going to do it either. That's what that boils down to. Abraham speaks one last time to this man. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There was another Lazarus in Scripture, and he died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. What did the religious rulers of his day do in reaction? Did they believe? No, they wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus arose from the grave. There have been raisings from the dead. There have been miracles. Do people believe? The horrible torments that are going to hit mankind in Revelation during the wrath of God. And do those people repent? The Bible is plain in saying they still don't repent. Brothers and sisters, we need to believe the word of God. You cannot play games with God. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot pretend to love God, but truly in heart you're loving everything else. And expect to go to heaven. God bless you.